It is good to be back here with you again. I heartily agree with everything your pastor said and love him dearly. The only thing that I would disagree with what he said was that we did not spend an enjoyable evening together. Evening had long since ended by the time my plane touched down. But we did have an enjoyable night together. But he was gracious enough to come pick me up at 11 o'clock when I landed. And I'm thankful to get to be here with you today. And good to see your faces. It feels like it's been a little while. And I'm glad to be here with you. Glad to be in the presence of God and the presence of His people. I apologize in advance for my coughing. It was 20 degrees when I left Arkansas. It was 80 degrees when I landed in Miami, and my sinus said, no. And so it has been rebuking me soundly ever since. So I would ask you to pray for me this morning. For the time that I stand before you, I've got a subject on my mind, and I hope that the Lord will bless it. And it's on the subject of parenting. And before you check out on me, this is a broader subject than we might imagine. If you've already passed that point in life of being actively engaged in it, I would simply remind you that I trust that you have many of those around you, both in your family and into the church, who you have influence over and who you can assist as they walk this particular path that we go through in a certain stage of life. This subject of parenting, is one that's been on my mind heavily over the past few months and has weighed on me. As every day that goes by, it seems like the weight of that responsibility presses down even heavier. And in Psalm chapter 27, verse 3, the psalmist says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." I looked at that word heritage and tried to understand it a little bit better, and it has the sense of something being an heirloom. I thought about that word and thought about the responsibility that comes with it, and what a fitting description of what perhaps a heritage there is. Because an heirloom is something that is passed to a generation. And the intention in the passing of an heirloom is that someone's going to take care of it. Now, I don't imagine that there will be a lot of heirlooms that my parents will pass on to the six of us, but I imagine that when they do, there'll be some degree of thought that goes into who gets what. My mother is something of a fan of antique furniture, and I am relatively certain that when she considers who's going to get what pieces of Aunt So-and-so's furniture, that I won't get any of them. Because she knows that they'd wind up in a yard sale about 6 months, because I don't have any particular appreciation for that like she does and like a couple of my sisters do. I would like to think, though, that some of the books that my father owns will be passed to me, because I hope he would expect that I would have a degree of care for them and respect for them. So you see, in the concept of an heirloom, it's something that is given with an expectation that there's going to be care that is given there for it. And if you go over into the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, what I'd like to try to take as a main text this morning, this fourth verse of Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up into the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Nurture there meaning moral training and discipline. When you notice here in Ephesians, and then also over in Colossians chapter 3, the command is specifically given to fathers. And there is wisdom by the Lord in that. Because if we look at the natural tendencies in humanity, it is mothers who are much more naturally given to instruction and to the care of children. God, in His wisdom, knowing that, knew that He couldn't let us off the hook, let us men, us dads off the hook. And so His instructions specifically in both of those instances are given to fathers. That we might, if it were not there, we might get this idea that our job was simply to go and to provide, and that the training and the instruction and the raising was to be left to mom, and we didn't have to worry about that. But God says, no, and ye fathers. I didn't let the mom out. The two have become one. The wife was given as a helpmeet for her husband, and certainly if there is a unity there, there is a unity then in the responsibility that God has laid specifically upon the fathers. And inherently the wife joins in with that as the mother. But He gives an instruction and says, provoke not your children to wrath. Let's skip over that for a moment and go back to it. But He says, and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The moral training and discipline of the Lord. We know just from natural experience that it's very rarely that anything good or anything worthwhile happens purely by accident. And it is possible for post-it notes to show up by accident, but that's a rarity. We have to have a purpose in parenting. There's got to be a goal. Has to be an end in view. And one of the things that we have to remember, that what God has placed in our care and in our keeping is an individual that has a soul. And if God has touched them, an individual with a regenerated soul, and all the care that we might give to their bodies, and all the care that we might give to their minds, we also need to remember that God has placed in our hands the care of a soul. Now, it is God who is responsible for the eternal keeping of a soul. But friends, just as God has placed the care of souls in a pastor's hand, in a church sense, in a family sense, He's placed that in a parent's hands. And the Bible says over in the book of Proverbs, he that winneth souls is wise. James tells us that one who sees another who is sinning and is erring, and converts the sinner from the error of his ways, saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. How much more could that ever be in force than in the home? Than in the home. So we're dealing with a spiritual creature. That we, as parents... Now, I want to interject something here just for a moment. One of the dangers in trying to preach on a subject like this is twofold. One, you could run long. But the other is, I fear that I could give the impression, well, Brother Adam is preaching on this because he's got it all figured out, or he's doing it perfectly. And I assure you, that is not the case. If I had to wait until I had this down perfectly, or was doing an excellent job of it before I could preach it to God's people, then they'd be waiting a very, very long time for a sermon on this subject from me. And my failures do not absolve me from the responsibility to teach God's Word. Now, we have to remember that children are sinners. Children are sinners. It should never surprise us that our children sin. The Bible says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And that nature that the wicked have, we all have it too. Even after we're born again, we still have that old nature that we have to wrestle with and contend with. And so every one of us are sinners. Have you ever noticed much to our shock, I say, tongue planted firmly in cheek, that we don't have to teach our children how to sin. Amazingly enough, they come by that naturally. They're the biggest liars in the world sometimes for six-month-old children. You know, they will all of a sudden set up this wail that tells you that someone has apparently severed a limb from their body and the house is on fire, only to discover that, no, you rush in there to discover they merely wanted attention. All of their limbs are still intact. The house is not on fire. They were just lying. They were simply lying. And so we don't teach children how to sin. So we have to teach them to do what is right. And what does Psalm 119 say? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We are to train them up in God's word. I suppose there is no greater legacy that a parent could leave their children than by writing in their minds not only the principles but the words themselves of the scriptures. I was talking to a fellow minister recently, and he said that he's come to realize that so much of God's communication to us is through the Word of God. And that many times, whenever he has had questions for God, whenever he's had concerns or been overwhelmed or seeking an answer or guidance from God, that the answer would come in a form of Scripture to his mind. Now, would we desire that our children be able to communicate with God, to hear God? Now, we would desire that they be able to communicate with us, would we not? Would we then not think it foolish if we were to say, yes, I desire that my child communicate with me. Yes, I desire that they be able to understand the instruction that I give them, but I'm not going to teach them any English. Or if I do, I'm going to limit it to 15 words. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Why then would we not desire that their minds not be filled with the Word of God? That it would be written in their heart. You know, young children, you'd be amazed how early they can be taught to memorize things. If you don't believe that, then go to any of 1,000 videos on YouTube of some 2-year-old singing along to some Michael Bublé song and singing it word for word perfect as they ride in the car, and some proud grandmother is filming it, amazed that the child knows all the words, to recognize they can memorize things at an astounding rate. Why would we not then desire that they learn the Word of God? What a value that would have to them later on in their life. And not just train them in the words of God in the Scripture itself, but what it means. Now, that's a scary path. Admittedly, because there was a responsibility then on old dad that he's going to have to spend some time in studying to understand what it does mean. To be able to sit down and say, we're going to open up to this passage of Scripture and read these 5 verses in Proverbs or in Ephesians or in Romans or in James or in Genesis, and then we're just going to talk about what God says there. But God requires it of us. And in a society that is becoming more and more decadent and more contrary to the principles of God's Word, God requires us to train them, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. First, through the Word of God, but also through correction. And nobody likes to think about the fact that correction is required. But it is. And it comes in many a different form. God says it over in Proverbs. It says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that God, whom the Lord loveth, it says, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. There's a training that comes in being willing to tell a child no. There was a cousin of mine recently that was charged with the regular keeping of some children while the mother went through an extended serious illness. And since they were so day after day regularly in her home, she treated them as her children, and she would discipline when they were needed. And one day she had had to spank one of the little girls, and when she was putting her into bed that night, the little girl who was 6 years old, 5, 6 years old, somewhere in that age, reached up to her and hugged her neck and said, "Thank you for loving me enough to give me a spanking." Thanked her for it. Because even inside of that little girl, there was a recognition that the correction had been done in love. That the desire was there that the child would learn what was right. And so we train them up in the Word of God, train them in correction, and train them in example. You know, one of the most difficult things in the world, at least it's been in my experience, is to be with my children. To be with them. Have you ever noticed Jesus Christ and His discipling of the apostles and His disciples, how much it says that He was with them? And friends, there's a tremendous difference between being with a child and being around a child. You know, in this high-stress, busy world that we live in, a lot of times we just want to come home and collapse. Don't bother me. Don't bring me any drama. Please don't have something hard in math to come ask me about today. Just don't, you know, I want to be around you, but don't make me be with you. Sometimes it feels like we're emotional saying, but we need to be with them. Because one of the most important training tools that God has given to us is to train by example. To train by example in words and in deeds. To be able to have a conversation. You know, the teenage son who's hit those dreaded green male moody years, who doesn't want to talk, it's a whole lot easier, yes, to leave him in his room. But you know what God requires of us? To be with them. To go in, to get on his level, or her level, and to find some common ground to have a conversation and just be with them. When your back is saying, no, not today, to go out into the driveway and have a little game of one-on-one is to see what conversation comes out of it. You know, that's hard. Sometimes that physically and mentally is just hard because you feel beat at times. I've got a little note that I wrote to myself at work and plastered on the top of the front of the monitor at my home, and it just says, "Save some for home." Why? Because sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's hard to remember that they deserve the best part of me. So we train them through example. The other way that we train them through example is to impress upon them the importance of the service of God. You know, children, even when they're extremely young, it's easy to make an impression on them. And regardless of what we say, they observe by what we do who we intend for them to be. And who do we intend them to be? We need to intend for them to be strong, devoted, diligent, passionate servants of Jesus Christ. But if everything that I do in my interaction with them tells them that the most important thing in the world is that they win the swim meet this year, then is it any wonder that they be confused? Is it any wonder that there's some part of them that would say, "Dad, what do you mean that your goal was that I live for the glory of Christ? I thought your goal was that I be number one in fill in the blank." Now, this has been a concern of, I've told you, there's been so much self-reflection on this. Yeah. About 2 years ago, we built a gym in the empty lot right beside me. It was either that or a pool, and we don't have the weather that you have, so we went with a gym. And I've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed playing with it. You know, a lot of two-on-two games that happened there. But I took a step back recently and said, did I build a place of family recreation, or did I accidentally build a temple? In regards to what I wanted them to be. And it's, as I'll admit to you, as we've gone into the basketball season this year, I suspect there's going to be a lot less what's in my mind constructive criticism of them and encouragements to go practice as just a simple, "I enjoyed watching you get to play. I'm glad that you're hale and healthy." Because I don't want them to become adults and to say, "Well, you know, the thing that Dad wanted most is that I would accomplish this in basketball." I hope that the things that I want most is that they would be diligent, profitable, sincere, devoted, passionate servants of Jesus Christ. And if I am confusing them in my unspoken, perhaps, message to them, then shame on me. Because God requires me to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, He also says, provoke not. He says over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." There he said in Ephesians, "Provoke not your children to wrath." You know, we can exasperate children. Yeah, how do you imagine it is for a toddler who is attempting to learn the limits of their liberty and the bounds of their what's allowed for them, and this particular action is not okay, is okay, is okay, is okay, is not okay, and then on into their teenage years, Dad doesn't care if I do this, he doesn't care if I do this, oh, today he cares and he blows up at me because today he had a bad day at work and his patience is real thin. We never stop to perhaps look at it from the other direction and discover what provoking there is to that. What if God was like that with us? That today, this was okay. Yesterday it was okay. Oh, today it's not though. Today God's going to just strike us down because of it. The Bible says to provoke not. Now, I'm sure at home, perhaps some young aspiring theologian might jump on that text and say, "Well, Dad, you should never provoke me." It's not what it says. It says, provoke them not in a way that'll be discouraging to them. The Bible does tell us to provoke one another to love and to good works. And regardless of how much correction or telling them no might provoke them, that's not the provoking that he's talking about here. He's talking about a provoking that comes through things like injustice, hypocrisy. "Oh, brother so-and-so at church thinks Dad is such a great guy. I wish he could come to our house one night and see how he really is." I heard a quote recently that resonated. Actually, it was two different quotes, and when I put them together, made one quote in my brain, so that worked for me. It said, "If your Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work anywhere. If your Christianity isn't real at home, it isn't real anywhere. And I thought about that and I thought, there's so much truth to that. All of these things that God requires of us in terms of forbearance and love and consistency and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, all of those things, does not God require them of us first at home? How is it that it's so often the fact that the Bible command, the simple two-word command to be courteous, we can so often say is required at church, is required in the community, is required at work, is required at school, but at home? That's the one place that courteousness is not required. I don't find that in the Scriptures, though, do you? And so we can provoke a child by hypocrisy, by never, ever being able to be pleased. The Bible says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says that love is, it suffereth long and is kind, it envieth not itself, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It says, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. It said, it thinketh no evil. If one of the ways in which we can provoke our children is by always being unable to be pleased. That anything that is done is never quite good enough. It's always the next game. It's always the next A. It's always the next test. It's always the next this, the next that. Nothing is ever quite good enough. Or favoritism. Friends, I get that we may have children that we simply interact with better. Personalities are personalities. But a child ought never ever feel like that they are loved less than another one. There ought never be a favoritism that's there. And one of the ways, and I suppose it's true in motherhood as well, but I know from observation and from experience that it's true in fatherhood, one of the ways that can play itself out is by, in our mind, somehow thinking that a child, particularly a child of the same gender, is somehow supposed to be just like us. Just like us. And some of the biggest parenting fails that I've experienced in life is when I've gotten just unreasonably irritated with my oldest son for being not like me. Because my personality generally is more outgoing. That's a kind way of saying it, I guess, Brother Chris. Generally a little more engaging, and he's much more like my wife. Much more reserved and somewhat shy. And there have been times that because he's not done as I would have done, you know, put quotation marks around that in some social setting, that I'd get irritated at him. I remember one time expressing my frustration to my dad about that, and I don't know how many of you know my father, Elder Mark Green, but he looked at me, and in the way that a dad can, particularly a dad who was your pastor for so many years, he says, you know, not everybody is like you, and perhaps you should consider that that is a good thing. I got his point. You know, I've got a brother-in-law who's a coach. You know, sports are literally his world in terms of his regular activity, and he has three sons. Two of those sons will be athletes just like their dad. One of them won't be. Now, one of them at age 8 will probably completely take apart your computer and put it back again together in 5 minutes, but he's never going to score a winning touchdown in his dad's football team. And the challenge for my brother-in-law will be making sure that that son knows that who he is okay. That who he is loved and valued. because the injustice that comes in favoritism can be felt. We can provoke a child in that way. The other thing that we can do to provoke a child is to not appreciate their expressions of love. Now, there are some times that we have to just realize that a two-headed clay turtle or a stick figure in purple crayons was simply their way of saying, I love you. And to at least receive it. And when they come to you and say, Dad or Mom, will you do this with me? Is their way of saying that you matter enough to me. This great big person known as Dad or known as Mom, that you matter enough to me that I want you to come into my world for a little while. And this thing that seems to you to be so trivial or nonsensical, I just want you to come into my world for a little while and to be with me. To be with me in this event, in this activity, to have this conversation about this subject. You know, God does that for us. The Bible says His eyes are upon the righteous and His ears are open unto their cry. The greatest example of parenting that we have in this world is God. And from that example, the next thing that I would encourage us in, and I promise I'm getting close is a relative term, to winding this down. We need to love them. We need to love them. You say, oh, that's easy. It's always easy to love. Well, not the way God defines love. To have charity even towards our children. How much effort does it take to have true charity towards a two-year-old? To endure all things, hope all things, believe all things. But what kind of love has God set forth as a standard for us? He says, Lo, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee, he says in Jeremiah. There comes points in the life of a child when for whatever reasons of the turmoil that goes on inside them, they feel a desire to push us away. But what did God's love do? What did God's love do? It says, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I read a writer say it like this one time. When your child draws a circle that attempts to exclude you, just draw a bigger one with your love that covers all the way around them. Now, is that an easy thing? No. I'm not going to pretend like it is. As a parent of three teenagers, good kids, but they are their father's children. That's not always an easy thing. But still, God requires it. God requires it. The last thing that I would encourage, I don't want to belabor you this morning, is that you pray for them. Do you remember Job? When he would wake up in the mornings? When you find in Job chapter 1, you read the record of Job, what does it say that Job was doing? It said he was building an altar. And he was worshiping God and beseeching God and praying to God. Why? For his children. And it says, because they may have done something against God. I tell you, there may be times when you can't talk to your child about God, but there will never be a day when you can't talk to your God about your child. When you can't go to God and pray for them, pray for their minds, pray for them in every facet of their being. Pray for their future. You know, Brother Chris, your daughter is not too young for you to be praying for and about her husband now. Praying that God would bless him And that God would bring into her life a man after His own heart. We need to be beseeching God every day. If there's, you know, if there's a top 10 list of things that we pray for constantly, praying for the future marriages and families of our children has got to be somewhere at the top of that list. And then to commend them to God. Paul, when he was meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 2, as he was telling them goodbye for the last time, said, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." You know, there may be times when we feel to be at our wit's end. I've not gotten there before. I've gotten really frustrated, gotten really aggravated, gotten really discouraged, gotten really mad. But thankfully, and as of yet, haven't ever gotten to a point where I felt at my wit's end. And I pray to God that doesn't happen. But if it ever did, you know what Isaiah 59:1 says? The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save. He can't. God does not have an inability to reach, to touch, to heal, to protect. And so we need to pray for them. We need to pray for us too. James 1 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." I suppose it is the recognition of the birthdays, not for me, but for them, that have caused me to realize to maybe a little better degree what the Scripture meant when it says, redeeming the time for the days are evil. If you're a parent now with children still in your home, particularly with young children, you go ask some of these folks who have walked this path before you, and you ask them how quick that went by. You know, Michael's 16, the twins are 14, Audrey's 10, and there's already so many things that I wish I could go back and do over again. So much time that I've already wasted that I will never get back. So much that I wish I had done, so much that I wish I hadn't done, that's not coming back. God gives us these heirlooms in our home under our direct training for such a short period of time. It's just that long, brother. It's just that long. May God help us to parent with purpose, to see the end result of pointing them towards the way of the Master, of pointing them towards the footsteps of the flock and saying, go that way, and doing everything that we can to equip them to be better servants of Jesus Christ, to live in such a way that they believe us when we say, what I desire for you is that you live a life of glory to God. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care if you're the best in this or the best in that. What I care about is if you live a life of glory to God, and to prove that by being the best examples that we can to them. I hope that I've not been too tedious or too practical to you this morning. I love you, and ask that you pray for me and pray for my little family.